It's a significantly different message this morning. And the reason it's different is we're about to start the book of 1 Kings and we'll go into 2 Kings. And it really is amazing that I even had any struggle on what to preach next when you begin to study 1 and 2 Kings. It actually would have been inappropriate for me to have not done 1 and 2 Kings. But what we have to do is go through a significant portion of history this morning. Now, if you're like me, I was never a history buff, never enjoyed. What history do you study? Everything that's ever occurred up to this point, 6,000 years, is history. You know, what do you cover? You know, do you cover? There's just so much history. Biblical history, however, is fascinating, but it's also absolutely necessary in understanding the Scriptures. And so I'm going to take some time, a significant amount of time this morning, not to actually preach from the Scriptures, but to preach and teach about the Scriptures. So if you're with me there. But before we do that, I do want us to pray as a congregation. And that in itself will be different this morning. It is the anniversary of the attacks on the United States, September 11th, 2001. And as I was reading this morning, I got to hear President Bush's speech at the Pennsylvania field where Flight 93, I believe, was taken down. And it was a pretty interesting speech. He made a very beautiful comment about the individuals that were on that flight. He said that that was the first offensive against counterterrorism, when the individuals in an airplane decided to go and attack the hostage takers. And so it's a very somber time for America, but what I want to do, because I normally don't talk about current events, I don't talk about politics, that's for outside the walls. The pulpit is normally reserved for Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the holiness and the glory of God alone. But the reason these two tie together is, folks, what heals a nation, what changes the hearts of militant fundamentalists, Islamic fundamentalists, what changes individuals and gives them a hope, no matter what happens, what gives people a peace, is all tied into the same thing. It's the sovereign hand of God that provided salvation in Jesus Christ. That is actually the solution, the answer to everything you can imagine tied into 9/11. It's what will change the hearts of individuals to lay down their lives rather than to attempt to take lives. It's what will change the individuals and give them the hope that should their life be taken, their hope rests in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So I want us to remember that, not forget what this nation has gone through, but to know that we, us, in this room, have the hope of healing and the hope of promise for the nation, this nation, and really across the globe. We truly do. We have the answer in us. And we're going to pray that even before we take our covenant agreement, if you will, our mantra from the church. So if you'll join me in praying this morning. Father, we pray for our nation, Lord, a nation that recognizes an anniversary of coming under attack and one of the worst attacks we've had since Pearl Harbor. And Father, we need to recognize that even as a nation, we're vulnerable apart from the sovereign hand of God that chooses to protect us. Father, may we, because of your grace and mercy, find that protection in you, and the protection and preservation of the freedom to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Heavenly Father, if those freedoms should be taken away or as they dwindle away, may we always be faithful to proclaim them independent of the costs we might face. Father, we have the solution. We have the solution to every ill that the world faces. Because what the world faces is the consequence and impact of sin in their lives. That solution is in you taking on flesh and blood and dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, being buried and rising again according to the Scriptures. Our hope lies in you and you alone. Our safety lies in you and you alone. Our rejoicing and our joy rests in you and you alone. And any glory we can ever give is only deserving to be directed towards you. So this morning, as we open up the Scriptures, and we get to see the glorious overview of your work, may we rejoice in who you are, stand in awe of what you've accomplished, and hear intently to what you'd say to us. Touch, heal, enable this morning, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you brought your copy of the Scriptures, would you begin making your way? Actually, I say to 1 Kings, the reality is just hold your Bibles up at this point because we're actually not even going to start in 1 Kings. So if you've got your copy of the Scriptures, would you repeat after me? Lord, help me to know you from your word and to become like you because of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. And if you really mean that, give me a hearty amen.
Amen.
Yeah, thank you. As I began preparing for our study of these two books, 1 and 2 Kings, I realized that many in our congregation may not have a clear understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and how they're structured to capture the time period before the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Many may not realize where the book of 1 and 2 Kings, these books, fit into the history of Israel, or how they're tied together with the Old Testament books. Really, I was asking someone that I considered very biblically knowledgeable a couple questions last night, just to see where they were. Now, at the risk of making people hurt their necks falling asleep or their heads falling back on the pew, and that has actually happened. I don't know how many of you heard the loud thud one Sunday morning, boom, on the pew. It went something like, when the head just went snap. And I apologize if I make you hurt your neck this morning with the history lesson. We will laugh at you, but I apologize for those who hurt their necks and heads. I want to provide an Old Testament overview to put these books in the historical context. Now, again, there are individuals here within the last probably 3 to 6 months have had their first Bible and have begun to open it up. And the things that we take for granted are really new to many individuals. And so at the risk of boring everybody, I am really going to step back and do a fundamental overview of the Bible. And then we're going to work our way down to 4 verses in 1 Kings. Are you ready for that? All right, you ready to keep the people awake, practice your elbows, shoves, or at least take a picture of them while I fall asleep? Very simplistically, our Bible is divided into 2 sections. One is the Old Testament, the other one is the? Alright, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament covers a time period from creation until before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Anybody have a guesstimate about how many years that is? About 4,000, actually. About 4,000 years from the time of creation to a time period right before the start of the New Testament. The New Testament covers the life of Christ from his incarnation and the early period of the church. The New Testament itself has 4 Gospels. They are? These 4 books are Gospels. They look at the life of Christ. And then there are an additional 23 books after that that are letters and epistles written to the church. It covers the history of the church. It covers the instructions to the church. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. B.C., before Christ. The Old Testament, everything coming up to the life of Christ. The New Testament, everything from the incarnation of Christ afterwards. Simplistic. And I know for many that's like, dude, come on. Believe it or not, individuals have just gotten their first Bible in the last 3 to 6 months. And that's something I wanted to make sure we touched on. Again, bear with me. Now, following his resurrection, Jesus taught 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this is one of my favorite passages in Luke 24. You don't have to turn there. Jesus said to them, this is a great way to start with the disciples. This is a verbal slap in the back of the head. Oh, foolish ones! Now, how'd you like Jesus to start that conversation? You're so foolish. Not coming from me. For me, it's like, oh, this is Pastor James. Jesus tells you that. Oh, foolish ones. And, watch this, slow of heart to believe. In all that the prophets have spoken, is there anybody who believes everything the prophets have spoken? Do you know all the prophets? By the way, the prophets exist in the Old Testament. A lot of people avoid the Old Testament. That's a different God. That's a God who kills. I don't want that God. I want the God of the New Testament. Same God. Same God. But Jesus said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And my favorite verse, and beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, when Jesus says, beginning at Moses, or the scripture says, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, we understand what he's really identifying here is the entire Old Testament. Jesus Christ, despite what most people believe, did not have the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. Not at a verse just yet. That's Luke 24, I'm sorry. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, one of my favorite verses, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets. Jesus taught from the Old Testament, from Moses to the prophets, and those are actually binders, if you will, or bookends. When you say Moses, you're talking about the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Are you guys ready? Go. First book is? Good. Genesis, Exodus, I'm not going to try. You guys got it. You did good. These are the first five books of the Bible, and they're called the Pentateuch. These were written by, believed to be Moses, for the most part. Now, you're going to get individuals who argue about some of that stuff, and you just will get into people who are going to argue everything about the Bible. But Genesis covers the creation and the flood during the time of Noah. I told you we're going very basic, right? We get into chapter 6, God brings a deluge onto the planet and destroys everybody except Noah, not Moses. Moses didn't build the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their three wives. Okay, good. And that's in Genesis 6. It takes us six chapters for God to annihilate the planet again. Now, in chapter 12 of Genesis, you can turn there because we're actually going to begin walking our way, not looking necessarily at any verses per se, but looking at the structure of the Old Testament. You've got the book of Genesis. It's one of the books called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is five, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. Okay? You've got Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to a man named Abraham. And Abraham is called, or actually Abram, is called out of his homeland to receive a promise of a land that would one day belong to his offspring. And these are the people who would be called Israel. People who would be called Israel. And the land that was promised would be called the land of Israel. But the land would not immediately become theirs. And if you're a student of modern history, you know that there's still conflict in this land today. The things that began to be laid out by God in Genesis chapter 12, 4,500 years later, still pose an issue with the people in that land. It really does. So this is probably some of the most valid history you'll ever take. It's amazing that you only get to Genesis chapter 12, you will find out that God, in his history, has ordained the things that would occur today. People say, oh, the Bible's not relevant today. Really? Go to the Middle East and watch them fight over a piece of property that God said, Abraham, I'm giving this to you. Or Abram, I give you this land. Now, the land would not immediately become theirs. Abraham would have a son, his name is Isaac. And Isaac would have a son, and his name would be Jacob. Pretty simplistic, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob would get a new name, and that new name would be Israel. So the man is renamed from Jacob to Israel. It's crucial to understand so much of the scriptures, the descendants of Jacob. And it's very important to see what happens historically in 1 and 2 Kings. You have to know this tribe, these tribes. Not necessarily memorize every tribe, because I don't know that I could do all 12 tribes, and they change a little bit. But we need to know who these folks are and where the descendants came from in order to understand where we are in the Bible today. Abraham would have Isaac. Isaac would have Jacob. Jacob gets renamed to Israel. And he proceeds to have how many sons? 12. Through how many wives? Two wives, two concubines. Two wives and two servants of each of those. I ain't even touching that one. Josh and I discussed this yesterday on the way back from San Antonio. I'm not even going to touch that one. Scripture clearly says a man shall not have two masters. He was wrong. That's all I'm saying about that one. But believe it or not, these 12 sons, these 12 tribes, crucial to understanding what's going on in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, Jacob and their sons, Jacob and his 12 sons, Israel and his 12 sons and their families would end up in Egypt while trying to avoid a famine. They have to go to Egypt, and there's great history in how they got there. I'm leaving out such incredible stuff. I have to, just to get through. But they end up in Egypt, and the descendants of these 12 would be called the Israelites. So Jacob and their sons end up in Egypt while trying to avoid a famine. And while in Egypt, the descendants of these 12 men, their children, several generations later, called Israelites, actually end up enslaved to the Egyptian people. Now, this isn't out of the hand of God. It's not like, oh, these things happen. When God talked to Abraham and gave him the land, he said, listen, your descendants are going to go into Egypt, and 430 years later, they're going to come out. So how does that happen? How does that happen? We close the book of Genesis, and we move into the book of Exodus. Good. The second book. Now, what is an Exodus? Just think in terms of what's an Exodus. It's when everybody leaves. And there's a whole bunch of people that are going to leave here. And it starts the second book. The Israelites in Egypt cry out to God for deliverance, and God sends Moses back to Egypt from where he had escaped 40 years previously. This 80-year-old reluctant deliverer, Moses, he approaches Pharaoh, having been sent by God. He approaches Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, and he says, God told me to tell you, let my people go. But Pharaoh said, no, Mo, I won't let your people go. That's the Dr. Seuss version of the Exodus. No, Mo, I won't let your people go. In Exodus chapter 12, God sends an angel of death into the land of Egypt who kills the firstborn of anyone who is not prepared for God to strike the land. This event was called the Passover. Why is it called the Passover? Because those who heard from God and prepared the way God told them to put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their home. So when the angel came in, the angel passed over. Now, boy, I just can't tie this in strongly enough. It would take four or five sermons to tie that in to Jesus Christ eating the Passover meal and who He is and what He's accomplished for us. Let me give you just this portion. The blood that was placed on the doors is symbolic of the blood that's placed over us that cleanses us from sin so that the wrath of God passes over us who are believers in Jesus Christ. So you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, 25, probably 2,000 years prior to Christ's coming, and we have in place the message of salvation. When I see the blood, I'll pass over. I'll pass over. I love that story. But there are folks who die this night. Pharaoh spends the night trying unsuccessfully to save the life of his firstborn. Broken at the extensive and very personal death, Pharaoh realizes that Mo ain't his Mo no Mo. And he goes free. The Israelites leave Egypt because they're free from bondage. But in their freedom, they sin very gravely. Anybody remember what they did? They gathered all this gold, they made a cow and said, here's God. Really? Yeah. I mean, come on. All right. So they sinned gravely. And as a result of their sin, they wandered around the desert for 40 years. And they never get to enter the land promised to Abraham. Now, that's not because they were led by a man who refused to give directions. Okay? It's because they had sinned gravely against God. Even Moses, who had led the people out, does not get to enter the promised land. That's the book of Genesis. That's the book of Exodus. And then while they're roaming around the desert, they get the three additional books in the forms of the law. So you have Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that gives the history of what's going on there, the instructions from God, and that closes the first five books. So if you'll make your way over to the book after that, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua. Yes. And if anybody really wonders, yes, this is where our two sons get their names. It's from Joshua and Caleb. If you have a Joshua, you've got to have a Caleb. Otherwise, you can't conquer the land. God then taps a man by the name of Joshua to lead his people into the land promised to Abraham. Why are they going into this land? Because God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham, this is your land. I'm going to give it to your descendants. It's going to take a long time to get there, but I'm going to give this land to you. This is a promise of God. And now, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they go into Egypt and they start to come out, led by Joshua, and they go into this promised land. They've conquered the land, or almost conquered all the land, the inhabitants that were there, and the book of Joshua closes. All of the book of Joshua, they've taken the land. It's battle after battle after battle. Great narrative. Great stories. Caleb was just an awesome individual. At 80 years old, he says, look, I feel as strong now as I did 40 years ago. Let me go finish what I was supposed to do. 80-year-old man leading the charge up a mountain because God had commanded him to. Great history in there. But now they're in the land and they've got a little bit of peace, and we are in the book of Judges. In Judges, they start this cycle of sin. The nation of Israel sins against God. God causes them to begin suffering by bringing people into the nation to harass them. They make supplication, which means they're crying out to God, and then God sends a savior in the form of a judge. Now, this isn't a Judge Judy kind of person, okay, who sits behind the robe and insults people. These are judges who are coming to be rescuers for the nation of Israel, including a Deborah. Guess where we got Deborah's name from? It means wasp, right? It does, yeah. Deborah means wasp. I think it's more accurate to call it a wasp, having raised her. This is the book of Judges. And judge here is someone that God empowers to rescue the Israelites from captivity. And the harassment that God sent to discipline. You still with me here? They're in the land now. They've got the land. Joshua's let them in. But then they start to sin in this cycle. And every time they go through this cycle, it's like the cycle gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. One of the key verses in there was everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes in the book of Judges. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And the nation just sees this decay and continuous decay. At this point, the nation then says, we want a king like the nations around us. And now we begin to make our way into 1 and 2 Samuel. We make our way into 1 and 2 Samuel. Enter the time period of the kings. Now this takes the nation from approximately, the book of 1 Samuel starts at about 1100 BC. But we really don't get the first king until about 1050 BC. If you can't capture these dates, don't worry about that much. But just know that 1 Samuel actually didn't start with Saul the king. It actually started with the prophet Samuel. And then we have the kings start coming into play about 1050 BC. Now these four books cover from 1050 BC until about 560 BC. And then when we say BC, it's before Christ. Okay, give or take about 4 years. Now, here's where even the most astute student is going to have to start putting their hats on, because this may be fresh and new to you. There are two ways of describing the period of the kings. Okay, you will be tested on this next week. You will be tested on this in a couple of minutes. So, there are two ways of viewing the nation of Israel in these books, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. First, it's the state of Israel's monarchy. The state of Israel's monarchy. Monarchy is the king, right? It's a definition by the king. The nation of Israel, follow me here, is united under one king during the reign of the first three kings. So God gives the nation a king. That king is Saul. Saul's the first king. The next king is David. And we're going to find out shortly as we get into 1 Kings that David's son Solomon becomes the third king. That period of the nation of Israel is called the United Kingdom. The state of the monarchy here is there is a united monarchy. Another way of looking at it is there's one and only one king. Okay, one and only one king during the first three kings. Shortly after that time period, about chapter 12 of 1 Kings, the nation is going to split and become the divided kingdom. So you've got the United Kingdom through the first three kings, then it becomes the divided kingdom through the next set of kings. When the nation divides, it divides along tribal lines. The southern two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, the tribe of Judah. The northern tribes, 10 tribes. I don't remember. I can't give you all the names out of memory. But it's the other 10 tribes. The southern tribes, they're called Judah. The northern tribes continue to be called Israel. Now we've got United Kingdom, divided kingdom. So the kings of the southern two tribes are called the kings of Judah. The northern kings are the kings of... Good. And at the time period where there are different kings over the north and south is called, again, the divided kingdom. So one of the ways we're looking at this period is called by looking at the state of Israel's... What's the key word there? Monarchy. Or the state of their king. Or the state of their leader. Is the nation under one leader? Or is there two different leaders where the nation is split? The second way of looking at it, if one of the ways is looking at the state of Israel's monarchy, the second one is looking at the state of Israel's captivity. Captivity. And the reason I say that is the period of the Old Testament can also refer to the state of Israel's captivity. Once they're in the land, now they've got these kings, now they're a divided kingdom, God sent the surrounding nations into the land of Israel to take them captive as a judgment for their sin and unfaithfulness to the Lord. Another way of describing the captivity of God's people here is that they were taken into exile. That's a real key word there, exile. And I'll show you why all of the books of the Old Testament then tie in together into this history. And I'll show you how these key words help you understand what's coming in, what these guys are talking about as far as additional books. So they're taken into captivity. They're taken back to a homeland of the people who came into the land that conquered them. Now, the northern and southern tribes go into captivity. They go into exile at different times. If you really need the dates, the northern goes in about 722, again in 586. The southern is about 560, I believe. Don't quote me on those dates. That one I didn't memorize either. But they go into captivity at different times. So the kingdom of Judah, the kings in Judah, they've got a longer lineage because they go into captivity slower or later, if you will. So you've got this state. Now, the state of Israel's captivity is defined as either pre-exile, before they go into captivity, exile, during the time they are in captivity, and post-exile, the time after their captivity. The books that follow 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And those three books talk about what happens when Israel comes back out of this time of exile. Now you're beginning to see how these history books in the Old Testament are so beautifully put together. Well, let's talk about the books that follow that then. Following the books of the history, you have the prose poetry, if you will. And this is the books of wisdom, Proverbs. These are the books of poetry, the book of Psalms. And then you begin to get into some significant, difficult books to get into, the prophets. Now, are they important? Go back to Luke 24. Jesus said, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he began to teach them the things concerning himself. Okay. Hang with me a few more minutes and then we'll switch into the passage. It's a little bit more complex because of the different times in which these people were taken into captivity. But one more important thing to discuss about the Old Testament before we look more specifically at the books is again what Jesus said, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. The prophets are Isaiah to Malachi. And you'll see there's about 18 books in that time period. And depending on, this is for those who have been in here long enough, it's a little different of who's the minor prophet and who's the major prophet. But their books of prophecy are defined by major and minor prophet. And it's a real scientific, it's a real theological reason why they're called the major and the minor. It's the size of the book. The major prophets are bigger. The minor prophets are shorter. Real simplistic. Now, it varies a little bit on some of the books, but the major prophets, let me really test some folks in here, are what? Isaiah? Jeremiah? Ezekiel? Daniel. Now, what's with Lamentations? Lamentations, which is in the middle of these, are actually a portion of additional sets of writings. Daniel actually slips in as well as a major prophet. So it's interesting, depending on who looks at these. Now, one of the terms you'll hear in reference to these guys, in reference to these prophets, what prophets are we talking about? You've got these kings who are reigning in Israel. You have these kings who are reigning in Judah. And God sends prophets to come tell them, snap out of it or you're in deep trouble. That's really my version of what these prophets came to do. And these prophets would come at one of three times. And the title of these prophets is based on when they would come. Are they pre-exilic? Are they exilic? Are they post-exilic? When the prophets come to the kings determines that title. So you'll hear those terms. This is a pre-exilic. This is a exilic. This is a post-exilic. Now, anybody remember Daniel? Daniel gets put into what? Lion's den. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three guys, get tossed into a... What time period would you guess these guys? If Daniel gets tossed into a lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get tossed into fire, what time period do you think we're looking at for these prophets? Exilic. These are the guys that are prophesying to the enemies. They're prophesying to those who have come and taken the nation of Israel captive. Now, we find ourselves getting closer and going back to... Do you see now how the Old Testament is structured for those, maybe for the first time? Those prophets are all put together, but the prophets come into different time periods. And that's why it's going to be so important to understand these four books of the, or six books of the Kings, because when we go into the prophets, we can say, hey, it occurred during this time period. Very important to understand what's going on, when it's going on. Now, in modern Hebrew texts, again, this is only going to contain the Old Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are combined, and they're called Kings A. The book of 1 and 2 Kings are called Kings B. And the only reason the first and second books of Kings are separated is because it made for too big of a scroll. So 1 and 2 Kings, according to the Hebrews, according to the Jewish people, are kept together. But they are also completely tied to 1 and 2 Samuel. I want to walk through historically what happens in these books, because now you're going to understand, and this is where I ask the question, what's the difference between 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles? Anybody who's read through that sees that so much of it seems to be covering the same things. Even I, when I'm preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, would continuously call on verses out of 1 Chronicles. But there is a difference, and this is for the student who really wants to get into Scripture, help you understand the difference here, and again, then we'll move on. So, the four books that cover the kings and the divided kingdom, these four books cover all the kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They cover the United Kingdom and the Divided Kingdom. Kings covers both the northern, which are called the kings of Israel, and the southern kings, which are the kings of... 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel cover all of those. 1 and 2 Samuel covers, then you've got Solomon coming and the Divided Kingdom. Chronicles covers that same time period that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings covers, but the difference with Chronicles is it only follows the southern tribe, the tribes of Judah. Now, for those of you who are thinking, man, what's the difference in those books? That was key. And when I was asking someone I considered to be an astute student of the Scriptures, they didn't quite understand that difference, and quite honestly, neither did I. Neither did I, understanding why 1 and 2 Chronicles was there and what was the difference between the two. There is one more crucial thing to understand. There are three offices in the Old Testament, three prominent positions where God would elevate people to. Now, without giving you the answer, let's see if anybody knows what those three are. Anybody want to give me one of them? Priest? King? And I heard it from over here. Prophet, priest, and king. Three different offices. Periodically, an individual would take two of those. One of the things you'll find when Jesus Christ comes, he is prophet, priest, and king. All three. The only person to hold all three offices is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why mention that? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they emphasize the kings and the prophets. 1 and 2 Chronicles emphasize the kings and the priests. So you see they cover a little bit different history, a little bit different emphasis on what they're covering. So we've got that. We've got that understanding. We've got the 400 years. The books of 1 and 2 Kings now covers a time period. Smoking brains yet? Yeah, it's a lot to grasp, isn't it? Hopefully you'll grab bits and pieces of this before we dive into the actual passage. And if it's any consolation, the sermon today is a whole lot shorter. So when your head starts to hurt like mine right now, we'll be out of here in a reasonable amount of time today. Usually about, what time does the game start, son? Let me hurry. Let me speak much faster. The books of 1 and 2 Kings now, where we're beginning to find ourselves over the next maybe 2 years. I kid you not, we could be here the next 2 years, 1 and 2 Kings. So I'm going to be testing you on this stuff week after week after week until you memorize it. Let's see, let me go back to what we did Wednesday night. Somebody tell me the theme of the book of Hebrews. The superiority of Christ. So somebody got that. Good. All right, we're going to have the same theme kind of emphasis here on Kings. 1 and 2 Kings covers a time period of approximately 400 years. From 970 B.C., where Solomon is elevated to king, to about 560 B.C. First and Second Kings continues where First Kings continues where Second Samuel ends. It's going to begin with the final days of King David and the subsequent anointing of his son Solomon. I want to hear from you guys because I'm thinking about having a very special Sunday service in the upcoming days. We're going to experience the death of David. And I'm wondering if on a Sunday morning, we want to have a memorial service where we put on coat and tie, where we have an open mic, and some of you come and speak about the life of your friend David. We would recreate a memorial service. Let me know if that sounds like something you'd be fun to do. You don't have to put a tie on. But we could have that kind of Sunday morning, completely different service. We'd have to tell all our guests and visitors that we don't normally dress this way. We don't always celebrate the death of somebody who's 6,000 years old or 3,500 years old. But let me know if you're interested in that. That was something I wanted to do. Now, we've got the history of the kings. We know that the transition into 1 Kings is ending the life of David. We're seeing the life of David, and we're going to begin to see how Solomon comes to power. It's not going to be simple, and it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be clean. It's actually going to be bloody. Imagine that from the Old Testament, right? John MacArthur identifies three theological themes in the book of Kings. I'll let you know what these three are now, and I'll tell you which one we're going to emphasize from here on out, so that when I ask the question, what was the theme of the book of Hebrews, and you say the superiority of Christ, you would be able to answer the same way. What's the theme of 1 Kings? And you'll be able to answer, hopefully. Number one of these three theological themes, the Lord judges Israel and Judah because of their disobedience to His law. Kings are placed in power time and time again, and they're supposed to lead the people in righteousness and godliness, just like the husband of a household. Hello? And when they don't, the family suffers, the nation Israel suffers. The Lord judges Israel and Judah because of their disobedience to His law. I like what Matthew Henry says here. He says, in all of history, it appears that kings, though gods to men, are mere men to God. In all of history, it appears that kings, though gods to men, are mere men to God. Think of all the furor that happened when Prince Charles came here. Right? Everybody was freaking out. Thousands upon millions would go to meet them and greet them. God says they're mere men to Him. They are mortal, meaning they can die, and at the hand of God they will die, some of them in very nasty ways, and they are accountable, just like everyone else. The first theme is that the Lord judges Israel and Judah. If you don't memorize that one, that's okay. The second one is, the word of the true prophets come to pass. When a true prophet comes up and says, thus saith the Lord, if it doesn't happen according to the law, he can be killed. For a true prophet. And I hear that in my mind every time I get up to the pulpit and I say, thus saith the Lord. And usually the only time I will ever say, thus saith the Lord, I'm reading. Not because I fear you or anything else, but the last thought that occurred to me is, if I get up and say, thus saith the Lord, and God says, really? That scares me. I am no longer fearful of public speaking. Got that under my system after many, 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 many years. But to come into the pulpit is scary because of the God that I'm supposed to be speaking on behalf of. Not as these Old Testament prophets. I am not a prophet. Hear that again. I'm not a prophet like that. I'm a prophet in the sense that I proclaim God's word. I do not hear from God and proclaim. And anybody who does needs to be shown the scripture, or says that needs to be shown the scriptures, because they're a little out of whack. But the last one, and this is the crucial one, the theme that you want to remember, the Lord remembered His promises to David. The Lord remembers His promise to David. And here's a key phrase you will hear again and again, and I hope to point it out to you again and again. You'll hear this phrase, because of my servant David. Several hundred years after David's death, a king is put in place because of his servant David. And the equivalent to us is the way God deals with us today. Josh and I had a great discussion about this. Because when God deals with us, it's because of His servant, Jesus. His servant, Jesus Christ. Because of my servant, Jesus. Because of my servant, Jesus. And every benefit you and I have, and every time you and I don't die for doing something dumb, it's because of His servant, Jesus. What is one of the key phrases? Because of my servant, David. The Lord remembered His promise to David. Now, you're in 1 Kings, or begin making your way to 1 Kings. We're going to talk briefly about that promise and see it as an example, and then we're going to look at first few verses of 1 Kings. And I'll just tell you, the first couple of passages were like, man, that's nasty. That's just nasty. I'll show you. In 1 Kings chapter 2, James, don't we normally start the books in... Yes, we normally would, but I want to show you again this key phrase, because of my servant David, and how it ties in. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. This, by the way, is kind of that preview passage. When we get here, if we want to do a memorial service for David, we'll do it about this time period. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Actually, beginning in verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. God, I love that charge. I love that charge. Here's a man dying. He speaks to his son, be a man. Not the man that so many folks grew up with. You can't cry, you can't show weakness, you can't show compassion. All that does is ruin a marriage or parenting. You show me a man who's like the man Jesus Christ. The charge to my children, if I don't outlive them, which is my plan, so I can pick their nursing home. But my charge to my children will be, prove yourself a man like Jesus Christ. Not what the world teaches. David says, prove yourself a man. Why do I say it? Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Be obedient to the commandments of God. To walk in His ways. To keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That will not be the first time my children hear from me, follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. The charge at the end of my days will be the same as the charge from when they could first hear, follow the Lord. Verse 4, that the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Did Solomon take this to heart? Go to 1 Kings chapter 8 real fast. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. David is dead. Solomon is king. Solomon in verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands towards heaven and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and you have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Solomon, the son of David, is king and he knows he's king because of a promise God made. Because of my servant David. Fascinating. Now let's begin to open up and walk through the book of 1 Kings in just a couple chapters or a couple verses that are very, very short. 1 Kings chapter 1. And we'll touch base a little bit on some of this review each week, because if you're like me, through repetition, you'll learn. And we'll do this every Sunday. I'll ask some of these questions. What are the two kingdoms? What's Israel's state of monarchy? What's Israel's state of captivity? What are those terms? I'll ask those to help you try to remember them. But this is just the last couple of minutes of this message. 1 Kings chapter 1, the God of a feeble king. Verses 1 through 4. Now King David was old, advanced in years. I do not mean to offend anybody here, But another translation says he's 70 years old. And I know there are a couple of people past that. It's not the years, it's the mileage. And David's got a lot of miles on him. Now, King David was old. He's advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. The king's garments don't keep you warmer than normal garments. Verse 2. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king." That phrase literally means let her serve him. "And let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom." Nasty. "That our lord the king may be warm." And, you know, my sick sense of humor. I know, my family's groaning here. Just think about a nursing home that offered their members young virgins. There would be 21 and 22-year-old men wanting to be admitted. That's kind of... Now, why are they doing this? How many Boy Scouts do we have in here? Not now, but at some one point was a Boy Scout. I know none of y'all Boy Scouts. I know all y'all's testimonies. Serena's raising her hand. Boy Scouts and Cub Scouts. How many people have gone through any type of survival training? What's one of the things you do in order to maintain thermia or to avoid hypothermia? Use body heat. One person next to another. 98.6 doesn't dissipate anywhere else when it's body heat, one person up against another. And actually, this was practiced. Josephus breaks note. Josephus is a Jewish historian. Makes note of this, as does a Greek theologian about the 1000 time period, that you'll see references to this. What he's doing, the servants are smart. They're saying, hey, look, the man can't maintain body heat. We're going to bring a young virgin in. And the idea is that she'd be vibrant, she'd be energetic. Oh. Stop me, okay? Just stop me. All right, let me get in trouble anyway because we're going to have fun. If you really want to create body heat, why not get a menopausal woman? The hypothesis, right? Bae, find that piece and just cut it out when you record the sermon, okay? You're going to leave it, aren't you? Oh, I knew that. My family's going to make me pay for that one. They're not hot flashes, they're power surges. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. Listen, here's important. But the king did not know her. It's not that he's so lost in his memory that he couldn't recognize her. That idea is, listen, David didn't have any type of improper sexual relationship or any sexual relationship with this person, okay? So those of you who were like me when you first read that verse said, oh man, David did not. Man's come a long way, hasn't he? Because there was a point where David's servants did bring him a woman. And he got her pregnant. And God killed that child because David killed that woman's husband. The man has come a long way. The man has come a long way. As they've done in the past, David's servants once again bring a woman to his chamber. But it is not David's lust that requires her. It is not his sexual sin for the king did not know her. No, it is the loss of vigor that requires her. Get this, and I do not mean to make our senior citizens feel badly here, but David was once the man who slayed his 10,000s. Towards the end of 2 Samuel, David had to be rescued because he was about to die in combat. And had one of his warriors not stood in his place, David would have died. And they told him, David, you can no longer go to battle with us, lest the lamp of Israel be quenched. Folks, David was once the man who slayed his 10,000s. He then became the man who could not defend himself. And now David is the man who can't even keep himself warm. Listen, everybody goes this way. Each and every one of you will eventually get to this point. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first. We will all go through this time period. But I got an email this week. And I'm going to tell you, it came from Billy Joe McCarty. And let me tell you some of the perks of heading towards 70. Number one, kidnappers are not very interested in you. Number two, in a hostage situation, you are likely to be released first. No one expects you to run anywhere. People call at 9 p.m. and ask, "Did I wake you?" People no longer view you as a hypochondriac. Mike, this one's for you and me. There is nothing left to learn the hard way. I defer to greater wisdom there, Johnny. There are still things to be learned the hard way. Shame on you, hard-headed. And slow to learn. So we have to scratch that one. That one's inaccurate. Things you buy now won't wear out. You no longer think of speed limits as a challenge. And for everybody other than Johnny, I like this one, men. You quit trying to hold your stomach in no matter who walks into the room. What are one of the other perks of heading towards 70? You sing along with the elevator music. Your eyes won't get much worse. Your joints are more accurate meteorologists than the National Weather Service. And last, but probably my favorite, your secrets are safe with your friends because they can't remember them either. Those days are tough. But they are a reality. And for some people, they're more of a reality than others. If you have never stopped to think of your own mortality, those of us in ministry who walk into the rooms of the feeble and the hurting, those of us who have the answer, the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me tell you how significant it is. Last week, I got a call from my sister. Her mother-in-law, early 80s, only speaks Spanish and is about to be taken off her medication. Even hospice won't take her. Her days are numbered. And as my sister watches this individual in the room, now my sister has worked in a nursing home for many, many years, and she's been in the room, and she said in a separate email, there's an amazing difference between those who die with Christ and those who do not. The setting in the room is completely different. Completely different. And we get a call from my sister. She needs somebody to pray with her mother-in-law in Spanish. Now, Kathy wasn't comfortable enough to try to pray in Spanish. And I tried to reach Connie and Michael, and they called me back 3 minutes after I called them, but at that point we couldn't reach Connie and Michael. And we called Brenda Hernandez. And she not only, she's not here this morning, she was here last week. Brenda hadn't been able to come to church in a while because she had some surgery on her feet. But she got 5 minutes notice that she was going to pray in Spanish over somebody who was expected to die that night. And when she got off the phone praying with this lady, she talked to my sister for a minute and said, I not only prayed over her, but I was able to share Christ with her. I don't know what decision, if any, this lady made on her virtual deathbed. This was probably, was it Saturday or Friday last week? She died this Thursday. This past Thursday, and I'm going to the funeral on Tuesday. My sister noted a couple of things. Number one, my sister had a vision of this woman in the presence of Christ. I don't give much in the way of vision. One of the things my sister did experience is she said that room changed with the presence of Christ. With the presence of Christ. Amen. Can I call you with 5 minutes' notice to share Christ? Can I? If I were to ask you to come up here and close the message next week with your personal testimony and have you share Jesus Christ, are you ready? I was working yesterday on the way to San Antonio on the Trail of Life, and there's all these various areas we need to hand over. And this last area is the gospel of Jesus Christ. With every one of these areas, I had leads that were identified. I'm vision people helping and working. But on that title there, on that portion of Gospel of Jesus Christ, presenting the gospel, I put every member of TOBC. And here's what I'm tempted to do. And if you're willing to step up, I'll step aside. Can you start coming up here at the end of the service? Share your personal testimony and the plan of salvation to close us on Sunday mornings. And if you can, come do it. And I will step aside every Sunday that God will take you through fear like you can't imagine, but be faithful to you like you've never experienced before. Folks, it's easy to listen to me and it's easy for me to share Christ. Can you do it? Not only can you do it, are you up next week? Who's up the week after that? Who's up the week after that? If you get up here and trembling and shaking with your sheet of paper, praise God you got up there. But I don't need to be the only person sharing Jesus Christ here or out there. Are you ready? For those who are at their deathbed, do you know who's at their deathbed? Matthew Henry, going back to David in this state, Matthew Henry comments beautifully on this time in David's life. Let not the strong man glory in his strength, which may soon be weakened by sickness, or at last will be weakened by old age. Let young people remember their Creator in the days of their youth, before these evil days come. What our hand finds to do for God and our souls, let us do it with all our might. Because the night comes, the night of old age, in which no man can work. And when our strength is gone, it will be a comfort to remember that we used it well. We used it well. I'm calling you. If you're not already radically blown out active in serving Jesus Christ, to get off your carcass and serve Him. Because the time will come when neither you nor I can serve anymore. We have one life to live. Stop thinking like that. And say we have one life to give. Not one life to live. We have one life to give God the glory. And we need to shift our mentality to it being all about Him and nothing about us. Does it scare you to come up here? Good. You should be first. Does it make you want to puke because you're so scared and nervous? You should be first. I look forward to the emails I get this week and the text messages saying I will. And if somebody doesn't step up, I may just call somebody. That's scaring some people, isn't it? Next week, there's going to be five of us in service. Luke on the piano, Joshua, we're going to have the band and the pastor. And even they're going to be scared to figure out which one has to share Christ to an empty congregation. Does that scare you? Why? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. It is exactly what Christ has called you, not just me, you to do. Are you ready? This is scaring snot out of some of y'all, I know it. One last comment. Kings was written with an emphasis on the kings and the prophets. Listen to the words of Christ. Luke chapter 10, verse 24, as he talks to his hard-headed friends. He turned to his disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it. They long to hear what you hear and they have not heard it. Go and tell them of the things you hear and the things you have seen.